And so we'll pause now for a moment of silent prayer. You may use the time for confession alone to God alone, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are necessary for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. The custom is to retain the bread until all have been served. Wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "On this night, as we gather here, he broke the bread and said, 'This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat, and do this in remembrance of me.'" Father, we now turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We will retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man, For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. In the same manner also, after he had supped, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice until he comes." The custom is to stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? Well, we've had a rebound. We can get cracking here. I want to go back using slides to show you where we've been as far as the expanded translation is concerned. And so I don't have to flop around and you don't have to be lost. I decided to put what we've done so far in an expanded translation into slides. Now, there's going to be 12 verses before we're done, and we're done with 9 of them. And so let's see how far we've gone. Remember, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is the, in my view, the central doctrine of this passage. And that's the major reason we're looking at it. We really are in Acts chapter 2 with the beginning of the church age. This is where the Holy Spirit would fill the soul of the individual who is saved. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit at the moment you express faith alone in Christ alone. You have recovery from sin post-salvation by confession alone to God alone. And so in the process of your life, beginning at the moment of salvation and going through to the point of your death, your goal and your challenge is to become a part of the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit, and therefore this doctrine becomes very important. Let's see what we've done in the doctrine and in the passage for the first 9 verses. Beginning at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 and following. "Now we urgently request you, fellow believers in Thessalonica, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," meaning the rapture, "and our gathering together with him, a resurrection of the dead in Christ and those who are alive and remain, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. There, as you will remember, as we go through the next few verses, those in Thessalonica had been confused by some charlatans who had come into the church, and they alleged that they were correct in an error that Paul had made in 1 Thessalonians. And so the verse continues, or the thought continues in verse 2, "that you be not easily shaken in mind or disturbed, neither by a spirit," that would be demon influence, "nor by a message," that would be a false doctrine by these charlatans, "nor by a letter." They presented a letter allegedly from Paul as a corrigendum, which means a correction. That's what a corrigendum is. And therefore, a letter that corrected a previously taught information is the idea. "As if from us," that would be Paul and his associates, "alleging that the day of the Lord," that's kurios, that's the second advent, "that they're living in the tribulation," is the implication, "that the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord being second advent and being near means they're in the tribulation and they are horrified by the fact they missed the rapture. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you according to any rhetorical method, for that day," the second advent, "shall not come until after the rapture occurs first. And the man of lawlessness," that's the beast dictator, "will then," post-rapture, "start the process of having his identity revealed. He is the son of destruction." Verse 4, "The Lucifer-indwelt beast dictator opposes God and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, with the result that he symbolically takes his seat in the Holy of Holies of the temple of God in the form of a self-commissioned statue, asserting that he himself is God." Verse 5, "Do you not remember what you previously understood, that while I was last with you, I was teaching you these doctrines?" Now you know what thing, that's the power of the Holy Spirit, restrains under the rules of engagement, restrains him, Lucifer, and later the beast dictator. There's the restraining ministry of the Spirit emerging as a very central doctrine in this passage. And now you know what thing, what power of the Holy Spirit restrains him, Lucifer, and his minions now in the church age. In the church age, there is restraint upon Luciferian strategy. It's in the souls of believers who have doctrine and apply it. That's the restraining ministry, and the Holy Spirit empowers that in the entire process of learning the Word of God. He teaches you basics. He teaches you advanced doctrines. He teaches you sophisticated doctrines. You grow in grace, and you acquire an inventory of ideas. That enables you to make good decisions. Good decisions restrain the beast dictator and Lucifer's strategies in the church age, and so that we will be that he will be revealed in his dispensation, meaning the tribulation. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, mystery doctrines of the church age related to satanic strategies, the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. Only he who restrains, the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. That would occur at the rapture, and we're missing at that point. We go up with the Lord. Verse 8, at that time, international notoriety, at that time the lawless one, the beast dictator, will be revealed, whom the Lord will later annihilate with the breath of his mouth. In fact, he shall neutralize him by means of the sudden appearance of his second advent, whose presence, the beast dictator's in history, shall be according to the modus operandi of Satan with all power and by means of extra-natural phenomena and pseudo-wonders through propaganda. Now that's verse 9. We'll put verse 10 here and then 11 and then 12 and that'll complete the passage. So now I want to take that review of the nine verses we've noted, and now I want to do some brief a review of some things we've noted in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 9. First of all, the first nine verses of chapter 2 explain the problem, which is stated later in verses 10 through 12. Secondly, the emphasis so far is on the future reality of unrestrained evil in the tribulation. Unrestrained evil. There's nothing to slow it down. There is no restraint. There are no believers. As soon as the tribulation begins, there are no people anywhere, anytime, any place that have any knowledge of divine viewpoint. Now that's going to change, but nevertheless, the devil gets off to a roaring start. Verses 10 through 12 bring us back to the church age where we learn essential and critical applications for believers. And one of the most important principles we will observe is that every unbeliever you know is in immediate danger of facing the devastating events of the tribulation. Think through your doctrinal inventory. Think through dispensational theology. If the rapture is imminent, then that means it could happen at any moment. It could happen today, could happen 1,000 years from now, somewhere in between, sometimes even later. We don't know. But here's what we do know. It is imminent. And if the imminency of the rapture means we might have a resurrection body at any moment, it also means those that you know in your life who've not placed their faith in Christ are in the imminent danger of being in the tribulational period. Now, the rapture may occur, therefore, at any moment. The beginning on the tribulation's opening days is almost as imminent as is the rapture. There'll be a bit of a period of time between the rapture of the church and when the tribulation actually begins. How long that period is, we don't know. It's brief. But there has to be a contract signed by Luciferian strategies with those who are in Israel. And those who are in Israel are going to need protection from a great number of people who want to do them harm. And so that contract actually is the starting point of the tribulational period. Now, any unbeliever you know and love, family, relative, or friend, is in danger of facing horrible consequences because of their rejection of Christ as Savior. Except for a brief period of time, which doesn't matter because the church is gone, the tribulational period is in effect started at the rapture. The 7 years of Daniel's 70th heptad begins at a certain historical point. But the point is that everybody is out of here in the rapture of the church, and all those who are left are unbelievers. And unless they die from physical reasons or whatever after a few days, they will be living in the tribulational period. Now, that's people you know. If the imminency of the rapture is true for us, then the imminency of the tribulation is true for unbelievers. Now, verses 10 through 12 are sobering reminders of our commission to inform them of the mystery of reconciliation, which is faith alone in Christ alone. This is personal evangelism. People that you know need to be warned of the fact that there are events on the Lord's schedule which are imminent. It's difficult to relate this information to an unbeliever. They don't have the capacity to evaluate and understand clearly doctrines that are in the Bible. And so the first thing that they have to manage with regard to their volition is to decide whether or not they will place their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now, I can speak for myself personally. I was evangelized at a very early age in a Baptist church. And I believe it must have occurred around age 10 or so. But then I didn't know anything after that. I knew very, very, very little. I was 30 years old before I paid any serious attention to the Bible. And then, although saved, I suddenly got interested in what the Bible had to say and made efforts through a Scofield Bible and reel-to-reel tapes trying to figure out what I had missed. And I will never forget some basic doctrines that are really important in the early stages of a person's spiritual growth. First of all, it had to do with dispensational theology. You got to know what time it is. And then another important factor is the angelic conflict. So dispensations and the angelic conflict. And it was later on that I got, some reasonable knowledge of the divine decree. Those are extremely important doctrines. And the first two I mentioned, dispensational theology and the concepts that I mentioned regarding the angelic conflict, knowing that the enemy is out there, but you can't see them. That opened doors to me intellectually to understand other passages of Scripture. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is that in order to be effective in the angelic conflict, there's some things you need to know. And some of it goes beyond just reading verses. It becomes imperative that you get involved in doctrines. And so dispensational theology requires an overall understanding of the entire Scripture rather than just reading verses. I think people today get confused, if they're non-dispensational, about what certain verses mean. You can drive yourself crazy reading Revelation in an English Bible if you don't know what time it is. I mean, you got four dispensations in the book of Revelation, and you have to know what dispensation you're in dependent upon where you are in the Bible, in the book, I should say. And so it's extremely important to grow in grace. And things begin to fall in place. You begin to understand the overall picture. You know where you are historically when you're in a given passage. And then you are able to place yourself in the church age, but at a certain point in the church age. And therefore, all of these things come together as you grow in grace. And you become more sophisticated in your thinking. You know what's going on. You know what time it is historically. You know where you are right now today. But where are you historically when you're in a given passage of Scripture? This passage here has three dispensations in it. It has the church age, it has the tribulation, and there's a mention about the second advent, which sets up the millennial kingdom. So you have to know what time it is. And so all of these things come in view here as we go through this passage. And one of the major doctrines that emerges from it is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. But the question arises, how does the restraining ministry work? It works through the souls of believers who are growing in grace. The more they know about the Bible, then the more sophisticated inventory they have for decision making. And good decisions broaden future options for the individual. Collective good decisions broaden future options for the entire client nation. If there is a shrinkage of the pivot, then there's an historical downtrend that threatens the freedom of everyone. And so we become very important people. We are the ones who hold the country together. And when I say we, I'm talking about believers in Jesus Christ who are positive to the Word of God and allowing its inventory to determine how we make decisions in our personal lives. So in verses 10 through 12, we find sobering reminders of our commission to inform the unbeliever of the mystery of reconciliation, which is faith in Christ. Now, our motivation is tied to two concepts we have learned. First of all, the system of mind control used by Lucifer through his mystery of lawlessness. Now, we know that this is true. Lawlessness means deviation from biblical mandates. We can call imperative moods in Scripture as a law. Whose law? It'd be God's law. And the deal is you have free will and you can go by it or not. I mean, this is free volition. And so as you acquire the information, you need to facilitate it so it becomes a part of your inventory, and therefore you corroborate what God has revealed through your execution of these things. Secondly, that it is already operational, and then both of these are found in verse 7. So the mystery of mind control is already operational. Let's back up and see that. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, that's mystery doctrines of the church age. One of the mystery doctrines of the church age has to do with Luciferian lawlessness. Do you see that people who don't have doctrine don't know about this? They don't know about this lawlessness. They're part of it sometimes, if not all time. They don't get it. So it's a mystery. It's already operational. Only he who restrains this mystery of lawlessness, only he who restrains the Holy Spirit, will continue that ministry of restraint until he's taken out of the way at the rapture. So the restraint is an onus that is put on the believer. And I don't think believers get this. I don't know why. Maybe they don't know what time it is. Maybe the exigencies of their personal lives are so overwhelming that they are shut down intellectually by the exigencies, so that they are in sort of a stupefied state as a believer. They're out of fellowship, quite obviously. But not knowing they're out of fellowship, they make poor decisions from a position of weakness. And so it says here, there's a restraint going on. Believers who are filled with the Spirit and are advancing in the plan, therefore making good decisions, and they're holding everybody else up. Imagine this if you can. What if we were in some third world, never to be developed country, where Christianity maybe was a rumor of some kind? What kind of country is that? It is decadent. Why is it decadent? The only thing that leads to decadence is the loss of thought among the people who live on that piece of real estate. What is it that elevates what is simply a piece of real estate where nothing good is going on to the most powerful nation in human history, except for maybe the Roman Empire. They at least lasted a millennium. They were doing something right along the way, and it just to survive that long. How did we come over here and find nothing but heathen, woods, wild animals, and nothing else? Thought had to do that. There had to be some good, solid thinking going on. And we're not talking about folks that have PhDs from Harvard. We're talking about people with a thought. People that came here with a full inventory of divine leadership, standards, practices, concepts and ideas from the Word of God that sustained them. They taught their children these things. Generations passed. Advances were made. Everybody stayed with the program. The restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit was in full function. It's the thought that determines what goes on the piece of real estate, no matter where it is. The techniques noted so far are devices of Satan designed to capture our thinking. A lot of delusions. We'll see the word delusion in our study shortly. And delusion is a type of propaganda that captures the thought of an individual. They believe that what they're learning is true. And from that inventory, they make poor decisions that do not in any way promote them over the long haul. They think it does, and it may advantage them for a moment, but over the long haul, the lie cannot hold up. In order to expose the lie, God has to let the lie go to fruition. He doesn't shut it down in the beginning. He can't shut it down because he doesn't intend to. He intends for thought to shut it down. He intends for the Word of God to shut erroneous concepts down. He intends for there to be a revival of divine viewpoint to suppress the lie. You can look around this world and see countries where the lie is dominant and the people think it's the truth. So the techniques noted so far are devices of Lucifer designed to capture our thinking. His objective is to deceive, delude, and seduce us into believing that his lie is in fact the truth. And he camouflages it with rhetorical veils. He will use visible physical deception, or he will use invisible mental deception. Whatever weakness we harbor in our souls is what Lucifer will use to defeat us. He knows your weaknesses. He has minions. They're probably in this room. They're everywhere. You say, why would he come here? Because there's a lot of angels. A lot of them are fallen. A lot of them are under his aegis. He gives them assignments. They take notes. Unbelievers in the tribulation are victims of their own poor decisions made in the church age to reject grace, salvation through faith in Christ. That is a really bad decision. And people alive today who are unbelievers are in jeopardy through the imminency of the rapture concept. If the rapture is imminent, so is the tribulation. People you know are in danger, as much danger of the tribulation being a part of their life, as we happily are anticipating the rapture to get us out of here. We're happy about the idea. They should not be. Unbelievers we know live in potential danger of facing this future reality, for it reads in verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. It's already operational, but it is restrained because of you, assuming you're restraining. The word mystery is the subject of the sentence, the neuter singular noun mysterion. It refers to information that is hidden from the uninitiated. And I gave you some information on fraternities and sororities at university. They have mysteries. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but those of you who have attended a university somewhere and pledged to be a part of one of these operations, and then you finally went through the ordeal that they put you through to, it's a lot of junior high school stuff, but nevertheless, you go through all of this, and you finally, they crack a bottle of champagne over your head, and suddenly you're a brother. And then they tell you the mysteries. But you're never to tell anybody the mystery. Now, I let slip one of the mysteries of the Delta Pervert, I mean the Delta Chi fraternity here a while back, and was scolded for giving a mystery out. But so I won't repeat that in case you've forgotten it. But I thought it was just a tidbit so you'd get the idea of what a mystery would be. It's nothing really serious. Paul uses this to teach this doctrine, you see, because the original fraternities, so to speak, they didn't have sororities back then because women would put in their place, you see. Now they have sororities. Oh, by the way, I've learned that the progressives are really confused over how to deal with pronouns now. You know, proper English, when you want to use a pronoun to reference back to an actual noun, you have masculine and feminine words in the English language. But, you know, we don't need to be emphasizing this masculine-feminine stuff anymore. There's got to be some other way to do a pronoun. And so if you would say properly in proper English, you always use the masculine. You'll say, well, why is that? Because it's proper English. You say, well, I don't think that's right. You are going to get the city hall here. Proper English is you use the masculine pronoun. So, you know, when we were writing these books, I used the masculine pronoun. Do you think we should use the feminine pronoun when the noun itself is Jesus? Aren't we really going too far on this? Well, that's not far. Here's what's far. We want to invent a new pronoun that is neutral. Now, I give you probably can contribute to this if you would like to. You've got to take the he and you've got to take the she. It's got to be singular. You know, there is like plural, you see. So you've got to have something that's neuter that means a guy or a lady. Now, you work on that. It probably needs to be one syllable, not a lot of letters. I don't want to fill things up here. But come up with a pronoun that means like he or she. That would be a mystery. And in the mysteries, in the olden days, back in the Greek fraternities, there were some serious mysteries involved. It included a lot of voodoo stuff. And only those people in those fraternities could know what the mysteries were, and they were honor bound never to tell anybody outside their own community, meaning their own fraternity. Now, that is the doctrine of salvation, and then followed by that, doctrines of the church. What is it that is the mystery? How is it do I get out of this life alive? How is it I can avoid the fires of hell? How is it I can somehow know Jesus eternally? How is it this can happen? And what is the mystery? Faith alone in Christ alone. No works. I can do nothing. I'm just a greasy spot. I don't have any credibility whatsoever to impress God. I have to accept His mystery. And His mystery is faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore, the mysteries associated with the theology of the church follow. And only those who have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit can learn these mysteries. So you're in God's fraternity. Now, mysterion has several applications. First of all, the mystery of lawlessness. The Word of God reveals to you the angelic conflict and all associated with it. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:7, as we've noted, it refers to the dark side's agenda. It began in secret, but is not disclosed to those without the spiritual inventory of ideas to discern it. So even those who are involved in the dark side don't really understand what they're involved in. Number two, divine knowledge revealed only to believers under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 15, verse 51, Colossians 2, verses 2 and 3, 1 Timothy 3, 16. Divine knowledge revealed only to believers under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He reveals the mysteries to you. The unbeliever can't understand these things except academically when they study the Bible as literature. Number three, the mystery of the relationship between Christ and His church. That's pointed out in Ephesians 5:32. The mystery of the relationship between Christ and His church. He is the head of the body. We are the body. The body has many parts. The many parts of the body are illustrated by Paul, by things like the hand and the foot and the eye and so on. And if you want to know what part of the body you are, then you need to know what your spiritual gift is. If your spiritual gift is the foot, then you're moving around. Therefore, you can be a missionary or, say, an evangelist. And so these kinds of things are revealed as a part of the mystery of the body of Christ. And therefore, we each have our parts to play. You have to study the Word of God and then follow your own instincts and guidance and leadership from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You will be naturally drawn to whatever it is your gift happens to be. And you will recognize that because it's something you're motivated to do, and you become very good at executing that particular area of the Christian way of life. And so the more knowledge a congregation has, then the more effectiveness it is with regard to the spiritual gifts within that body. And one spiritual gift doesn't need to criticize another spiritual gift. See that? Some people might say this. I think it is more glamorous to be a pastor teacher than a person who has the gift of helps. Some people might think that. Well, in the church is only one teaching gift, and that's the pastor teacher. Everything else is spread out by the Holy Spirit to individuals. God knows what your propensities are, your talents and abilities, the kinds of things that motivate you. He knows that because of His omniscience. And therefore, he picks you out at the moment of salvation as to what your gift is and how best you can serve the body of Christ if you grow in grace and learn what that gift is and then do it. And then when you do it, you are doing what God guides you to do in the body of Christ where you are positioned, whatever church that happens to be. And when all of the things that are involved in the body of Christ are functioning in sync, then everything is going smoothly with regard to what God would have us do. You can't get in warfare over somebody else's spiritual gift. I just don't think He's got that gift. Lawlessness refers to the rejection of truth. The Greek word anomia, which has an alpha privative prefix, that's the A, and namas, namia here, that's the word for the law or truth, negates the word namas, the word law, therefore lawless. You put the alpha privative up in front of it and it's lawlessness. You have law and you have lawless. So you got an alpha privative in there. So you have a lot. You can go to the A's in the Greek language, and a lot of the A's, and there are a lot of A's in the Greek dictionary. And a host of them are alpha privatives, which negate a word that's way down in the dictionary somewhere. And namas is one of those. Put an A in front of it, and it negates it. Now, the word operational is the progressive present middle indicative of the verb energeo. Translated at work. So the mystery of lawlessness is at work. It's functional. It's operational. It's up and running. In all English Bibles, you have at work. And why are we going with operational here? Okay. Work is okay, but operational gives the implication, accurately so, that it is up and running and functional and ongoing. It's not just today's work. It's work that goes on and on. It is a consistent process. It doesn't end. It's operational. The present tense is progressive. It signifies action in progress or state of persistence. In the indicative mood, it is related to present time, but in this case, retroactive, denoting that which has begun in the past and continues to the present, thus indicating duration. For the mystery of lawlessness is already operational. In other words, it's functional. It's been functional since Acts chapter 2 as far as the church age is concerned. It's operational on almost 2,000 years now. Only he who restrains over the 2,000 year period has Lucifer had his way in toto throughout this planet. Has there been any restraint on any of his operations? Only he who restrains will continue that ministry of restraint until he is taken out of the way. And he's not been taken out of the way yet because we're still here. This means the satanic system has intensified its attack on believers since the beginning of the church age. He's getting better and better at what he's doing. He's been to school. He's seen what works. He has precipitated a lot of it by demon possession and demon influence. We are in a period of our history where communication is off the charts. You can communicate to the four corners of this planet simply by getting down at a computer in your bathrobe and start typing away on the keypad. I sent out 640-something documents last night, all over the place. I was sitting in sweatpants at my desk. All right, listen to this and we'll go drink coffee. I read an article from Tim Hunt last night. It has to do with Google. Google is a master search engine. They own Yahoo. You say, well, I've got Yahoo. Well, they own Yahoo. Know this. If you have an email that says at Gmail or at Ymail, Google knows it. They're keeping it. They're not going to turn loose of it. They can use it against you in the future. You're not going to be able to get away with anything. Ain't that true, my brother? My brother back there says that's true. And the government can ask Google to give them your stuff, and they will do it because the law protects them, because they're just a middleman. And what the government finds out about you, then they can come calling. So I'm just saying, if your email address is Ymail or Gmail, you might want to give some thought to getting another one. I think I know where we are. We're in our ghetto, and we'll resume there at about 7 minutes till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.